So if you're joining us for the first time this winter and spring, we're now in spring, right? Like, yes, you can feel it. Seasonal depression, be gone, right? Trees are blooming, it feels better. This winter semester and spring semester, we've been in the book of Ephesians, which is this New Testament book. It's a letter that the apostle Paul. As I'm reminded each week, Paul's structure in his epistles, in his letters, are pretty much the same. In other words, the way he writes, the style he writes in, has rhythms and it rhymes. So, for example, Ephesians chapters 1 through 3, we've been saying that those chapters are gospel perspective. In other words, he front loads his letter with all the good stuff of what Jesus has done for us. And then, chapters 4, 5, and 6, he comes behind with gospel practice. In other words, this is how we live day-to-day lives in light of what he, Christ, has done for us. Grace always precedes, like, obedience. Grace always precedes how we live as followers of Jesus. Ephesians 5, that's where we're at this morning. Ephesians 5 can be a triggering passage. This is one of those passages that's been weaponized, and it's been used in ways to control and manipulate. And so this is what I want us to do with these verses. I'd like for us to slow down and talk about this passage over the next 2 weeks, like today and next Sunday. So this morning, we're going to talk about the theological implications from this passage. And then next week, we'll circle back and we'll talk about the practical implications from this passage. So let's stand together. And so I'm reading, this is Ephesians chapter 5, verses 21 through 33. And Paul writes this: submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands, as you do to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated their own body, but they feed and care for their body, just as Christ does the church. For we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you also must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. This is the word of the Lord. You may have a seat. Okay, that's a lot. And what we're going to do today, we're only going to consider verse 32. We're going to circle back to everything that Paul says next week, and I'll tell you why I decided to do that in about 25 minutes, okay? But this is what Paul writes in verse 32. He says, this is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. In other words, in this passage, he alludes to this deeper metaphor. as he's unpacking what a marriage can look like, Paul makes the point that marriage points to a deeper mystery, a revealed secret, that in Christ, we are wedded to God, that we're united to God, and he is the ultimate spouse that our hearts long for. This reality of God's spousal love for us is a main theme throughout the storyline of Scripture, as we've discussed in previous times together. So let's go on this journey together. Let's wander to and fro, Old Testament, New Testament, looking for those clues, looking for those themes of God's spousal love for us. Before we begin, allow me to quote from a few of the great philosophers and thinkers of love in the modern age. First up, John Bon Jovi. Shot through the heart, and you're to blame. Darling, you give love a bad name. An angel's smile is what you sell. You promised me heaven, then put me through hell. Chains of love got a hold on me. When passion's a prison, you can't break free. Whoa. You're a loaded gun. Yeah. Oh. There's nowhere to run. No one can save me. The damage is done. And these poignant words from Weird Al Yankovic. We've been together for so very long, but now things are changing. Oh, I wonder what's wrong. Seems you don't want me around. The passion's gone and the flames died down. Oh, why did you disconnect the brakes on my car? That kind of thing is hard to ignore. Got a funny feeling you don't love me anymore. Oh, if you don't mind me asking, what's this poisonous cobra doing in my underwear drawer? Sometimes I get to thinking, you don't love me anymore. Okay, look, we've all been there. Right? Yeah. Okay, is it just me? Is it just me who resonates with these lyrics, these rhymes, right, these beats? Like, we've all been there. So here's the question for us to wrestle with. Is God like this? Is God like that? Like, does his love only set us up for pain? Is his love fickle and difficult to attain? Is his love conditioned? Is his love elusive? And if he loves me, what kind of love is it exactly? Is his love harsh and demanding? Or is his love rooted in something deeper, in his own character? Can the gospel cure our cynicism of love and intimacy? So one of the interesting things about the Bible is that it begins and ends with a wedding and a marriage. So in Genesis 2, we see the first wedding, first marriage between Adam and Eve. And in Revelation 19, we see the last wedding, marriage, between Christ and his church. The Apostle John, who wrote the book of Revelation, he heard these words in Revelation 19. Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Like the Lamb here in that passage is Jesus, the Lamb's bride is the church. And so throughout the Bible, this image of a marriage, this image of the spousal love of God, it just keeps popping up. So in Isaiah 54, one of the Old Testament prophets, he writes this, "For your maker is your husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, and the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. The God of the whole earth he is called, for the Lord has called you like a wife." And then Ezekiel 16 gives us another image of God's spousal love for his people. "When I passed by you again and saw you, behold, you were at the age for love. and I spread the corner of my garment over you and covered your nakedness. I made my vow to you and entered into a covenant with you, declares the Lord God, and you became mine." Those words are to a specific group of people in the Old Testament and during a specific time, ancient Israel. And if you read through the Old Testament, you kind of see this back and forth between them and God. In other words, there are moments when Israel, the people of God, like give themselves over to him, and they're saying, "We're all yours." And then there are seasons in their journey in life where they wander off and they go after other lovers. That is one of the tragic things from the fall. The Old Testament prophets speak into that a lot. And most notable is Hosea. So one of the most difficult Old Testament prophets to read, Hosea the prophet is told by God to marry a woman named Gomer who continually breaks the marriage covenant and goes after other lovers. The whole book of Hosea is this metaphor for God and his people. Hosea symbolizes the Lord and his faithfulness, and Gomer symbolizes God's people and their unfaithfulness. And so one of the ways to understand sin, there's lots of ways, by the way, to understand the brokenness of ourselves, but one way is that sin is spiritual adultery. And so often our hearts chase after other lovers. What's the song, the hymn that we sing? "Come thou fount, prone to wander, prone to leave the God I love." Like, we are all like Gomer. And that's just kind of the sad reality of our sin. This wedding and marriage language is also used in the New Testament, particularly in John's gospel. And so in John chapter 3, a group of people said to John the Baptist, so there's two different Johns here. There's John, the gospel writer, and then there's John the Baptist. A group of John the Baptist's followers were worried and stressed and upset that his disciples were going off and following this new guy in town, Jesus. And so they say, "John, you're losing your influence. Everyone is going to Jesus." And this is how John the Baptist answers them. He says, "The one who has the bride is the bridegroom, and the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice." Hear what he's saying? Like, he's saying that he's the friend to the bridegroom and that Christ is the bridegroom. In the next chapter, in John chapter 4, Jesus has the longest conversation recorded in the Gospels with the Samaritan woman at the well. And this woman had been married 5 times, and she was currently living with someone she was not married to. And they have this amazing conversation, John 4. "Is not this woman who had had already 5 husbands and is living with a man who is not her husband now being sought out by her true and better husband?" Like, to the observant reader of the Bible, this theme of a wedding and marriage is all over the place. Perhaps it'd be good and helpful to look back at how first century Jewish couples got married. Pretty different from Americans and how we do it. So, There was basically 3 parts, like engagement or betrothal. There was a preparation, a longer preparation for the wedding, and then the wedding supper itself. So the prospective groom would leave his father's house and travel to the prospective bride's house. The groom would finalize arrangements with the bride's father with a dowry paid to the father of the bride. And after they reached an agreement on the marriage, the man and the woman were now legally bound to one another, although they weren't actually together until their wedding. A new covenant was established, between them, sealed by drinking a cup of wine, over which was said, "This cup is a new covenant." Now that phrase should ring a bell. After the betrothal, the groom would return to his father's house, and he'd be away for about 12 months. During this time of separation, the groom would prepare a room for his bride in his father's house. And the bride would also be preparing herself for the wedding. At the end of the betrothal season of waiting, the bridegroom, dressed for the wedding, would make his way back to the bride's home. The bride and her family and friends didn't know exactly when he was going to show up, so it was this kind of element of surprise. And when he did arrive, someone would yell out, "The bridegroom is here! Come out and meet him!" The bride, her attendants, and her family and friends would come out, and the wedding celebration would begin. First, there was a brief ceremony, and then the bride and groom would go back to the groom's home. There, they would find the wedding guests gathered and dressed in wedding attire, and the wedding feast begins. And that wedding feast would last for 7 days. Okay, with that backstory, on the night before his death, Jesus is having the Passover meal with his disciples, and he takes a cup of wine. He gives it to his disciples, and he says, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." And then he tells them he's leaving and that they cannot come where he's going yet. And then Jesus says to them, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. And if it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and I will take you to myself, and where I am, you may be also." You hear what he's saying? Like, he's the bridegroom. We are the bride. Like, he's betrothed himself to us, and he's paid the dowry with his own blood. This, you guys, this is how God feels about you. Like, single, married, divorced, widowed, it doesn't matter. He calls you his beloved. And right now, we are in this season of engagement. When Amy and I got engaged, we were engaged for 7 months, which felt long. But I think it's an appropriate time, you know, to kind of get all your, you know, to do all the stuff you got to do when you get married. The engagement season that we are currently in with the Lord is running almost about 2,000 years, right? It's this long engagement. I don't know. I wish I did. I don't know when that season's going to end. We're united to Christ, but not fully. And what's cool about this is that Jesus, on the night before his death, when he's with his disciples and they're celebrating the Last Supper, he mixes his metaphors. He's the Passover lamb. He was sacrificed for others. And he's the bridegroom who is betrothed to his bride. And he's going away to prepare a place for her. And one day he will come back. Remember that line, old film, I know, Last of the Mohicans. There's this great line when Daniel Day-Lewis says to Madeline Stowe, "I will find you, no matter how long it takes, no matter how far, I will find you." And the gospel is that Jesus says the same thing to us. Like, he's coming back for us. I remember hearing a Tim Keller sermon on John chapter 2, when Jesus turned the water into wine at Cana. And Jesus was with his disciples at this wedding, and his mom Mary was there too. And the text, when you go back and read it, the text is a little ambiguous. In other words, like, I don't know if they were invited. They just kind of show. So if that's true, Jesus and his disciples and his mom are like the first, like, wedding crashers, you know? It's like, hey, here we are. And this is what, you know the story. When the wine runs out, it's his mom who goes to him and says, "They've run out of wine. Like, do something," right? And I just wonder, At this point, Jesus is 30-ish. He's beginning his earthly ministry. I wonder what Mary, his mom, knew about who he was, who he really was. Like, she had to have noticed that he was different from his siblings. And that must have been kind of a bummer to be Jesus' siblings. In other words, like, what if Mary said, "Why can't you guys be more like Jesus?" And he's like, Jesus, like, I'm the Son of God. I'm perfect. I wonder what that family dynamic was like. But here she goes to him. They've run out of the wine. The party's ruined. Please do something, which tells me that she knew he could. And Jesus says to him, and this is one of those things that when he, like, if you're a reader of the Bible, you're kind of like, what in the world does he mean by this? So this is how he answers his mom. He says, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." And that's perplexed theologians and scholars for centuries. What does he mean by that? So what Tim Keller draws out is that when Jesus said, "My hour has not yet come," he's referring to the hour of his death on the cross. He's referring to the hour, like the whole reason why he came. Right? So the cross and the resurrection, the ascension, the ongoing intercession of him and the Holy Spirit throughout this, you know, these centuries of church history, and then the consummation, of all things. And then Keller says this: what Jesus was really thinking about when he said that to his mom was his wedding day. Now, according to that interpretation of John 2, when his mom made this request for new wine, Jesus' mind wanders off into the future when he would drink wine at his wedding feast with his bride, with us. Isn't that beautiful? If that's true, that's very, very helpful and hopeful. But before he can drink that cup of wine at his wedding feast, he has to drink another cup. And it's the cup of wrath. That's what he does on the cross. Like, he drinks. Now we're speaking metaphorically. He drinks the cup of God's wrath against human sin, against my sin, against yours. And you guys, he drank all of it. Let that, you know, we're approaching Good Friday, we're approaching Easter. Let that just settle in for a moment. That's the kind of spouse we have in him. And this is what Paul is getting at in Ephesians 5, verse 25, when he says, "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her." Scotty Smith, he writes this: "Jesus left his Father and the glory that was eternally his. He lived in our place and died in our place to make a most unlikely and ill-deserving people his wife and queen. Jesus cleaves to us with covenant love, has robed us in the wedding garment of his own righteousness, and is coming back for us, bridegroom for beloved bride. An eternity of intimacy with Jesus defines us forever as the bride of Christ. How can we not revere so great a Savior?" Like, this wedding feast of the Lamb doesn't last for 7 days. It lasts for eternity. Now, let's just stop here for a second, because some people think, oh, wait a minute. Heaven, eternity. Is that just going to be like one long church service? Because if that's the way it is, like, I mean, and we love doing this, by the way, right? Yeah. But like, some people are like, I can only do this for an hour-ish, and then on to, you know, like, if that's what heaven was like, I think that would be kind of a real bummer too. What we're saying here is, like, imagine the greatest wedding and wedding reception that you've ever been to. And some of you guys are thinking about your own. I'm thinking about my own wedding reception. Rock Hill, South Carolina, January of 2000. And it was great. I don't know how we paid for this. Maybe my mother-in-law is still paying for our wedding, but we had like 500 guests. I know, it's crazy. And it's not because we're popular or anything like that. It's like I was working for one church in Rock Hill as a youth minister, and Amy was working for a different church in town as the Christian Ed director. So we had like two church families. And then we had our families, and then we had all our friends, right? It was awesome. We had a live band. Just think, picture Sinatra, you know, that style, that genre. Like, that's the music we had. We danced. I think we may have left our reception around 11-ish, right? So think about, that's mine. We've all been to wedding receptions, and you're like, this is the greatest party I've ever been to, and I didn't pay a thing for it, right? You're just like, I'm eating all this awesome food. The wine is amazing. This guy's over here making cocktails, whatever. And you're like, I don't want to leave. And you're sad when it's over. Wedding receptions, those kind of parties, is a taste of what is to come for us. That's what Revelation 19 and all these other verses that we've read is about. Don't you want that kind of intimacy to be true between you and God? The gospel says it is. And all we do is receive his proposal. We receive his grace. We say yes to the dress, so to speak. In Ephesians 5, Paul is telling us that God has wooed humanity to himself through the person and work of Christ. He romances his way into our lives. And this is true for married people, divorced people, single people, widow people, or even if you just feel lonely. It's also true for people who are in difficult and hard marriages. Because what Paul says here gives us hope that one day we'll be eternally united to our true and better spouse, Christ. So let's circle back to John Bon Jovi and Weird Al Yankovic. Those guys gave us a very cynical and jaded view of love. Is there an alternative? Yes. Isaiah gives us this little gem. As a bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so will your God rejoice over you. You guys, God delights in you. That's what he thinks about you. In his book, Sacred Marriage, Gary Thomas says, we make his supernatural heart skip a beat. So next week, we're going to circle back to all of the verses that we skipped over. And let me tell you why. I didn't just jump into the practical stuff of Ephesians 5. If we do not understand the gospel as it relates to our marriages, then that's the ball game. In other words, this passage has been weaponized and twisted so much that I wanted this morning to be very intentional with you all to draw out God's spousal love for us in and through the person and work of Christ. If the gospel is sweet to us, if we deeply know that Christ is our ultimate spouse that our hearts long for, then our earthly marriages, whether you're in one or you will be in one day, and everything what Paul says here about what wives are invited to do and be, what husbands are invited to do and be, all that means that our marriages can be a safe and sweet place for both spouses. That's where we're going next week. So let's pray together. Lord, thank you for this journey that you've taken us on. As we continue to chip away at Ephesians 5, we get to this passage that has been harmful. It's been harmful for other people throughout the years. And so, Lord, I pray that you would help us to see this passage through the lens of the gospel. And we thank you that you pursue people like us. We are so much like your people from the Old Testament. We're excited about you. We're singing your praises one moment, and then the next day we wander off and pursue other lovers. But you keep pursuing us. You keep coming after us. And all that culminates in when you showed up here in the person of Christ. Lord, I pray for my friends, my Christian friends who are here, who maybe are experiencing a season of just there's no joy in their lives, and they desperately want that joy and intimacy back. I pray that you would be with them. Lord, I pray for my non-Christian friends who are here, who are just kind of peeking over the fence. What's all this about? I pray, God, that you would also speak to them, work in their lives, their hearts, their minds, that you dearly love them, and that you're calling them into a deep and rich, intimate relationship with them. So, Lord, as we begin a new week with school, with work, be with us. Bring us back. Continue to bring us back to the goodness of who you are and the beauty of who Christ is. And we pray all these things in his name. Amen.